The thing about Out of Context is like it's some people's favorite series that we do, but it's also some people's least favorite because we ruin everybody's favorite scriptures. Because people take scripture out of context. People take everything out of context. They take the words that you say out of context. Have you ever made a joke and somebody took it like to the extreme and they got offended at the joke you made and you're just like, man, come on, bro. We're just joking around. You know what I'm saying? It's like, no, you really meant it. Man, I think you're taking it out of context a little bit, right? Like, people take things out of context, and it happens. Come on, we're in 2024. It is election year. Yay! Whee! It's election year, and so, you know, politicians are going to say one thing. It's going to get clipped, and it's going to get shared. And now we got artificial intelligence making videos of people, so that's going to be fun. Yeah, this is going to be great. And people take things out of context. And then let's say people do the same thing with scripture. Now, if somebody takes a scripture out of context, what they typically do, they misinterpret it. They pull it out of the surrounding scriptures it's in. They pull it out of the people that it was written to. They pull it out of all that. They apply it to themselves. They put the authority of God behind that scripture taken out of context. They share it all over social media. Maybe a preacher takes that out of context, and they teach a bunch of people how to think a certain way about that verse. And then people begin to live out of that. They begin to apply that scripture to their life, and then it just doesn't work. And then people blame God. And God's like, I never said that. I never promised you that. Where did that come from? Well, Pastor so-and-so. Well, you know, social media influencer so-and-so. You know what I'm saying? Now everybody's got a platform. And really, we shouldn't really all have platforms. But social media's made it to where everybody's got a platform and we could teach whatever. We could Google something and boom, it's at our fingertips. It's a dangerous thing. It's why 2 Timothy 2 says that we need to rightly handle the word of truth. Rightly handle. The Bible is the sword, right? It's a sword, not a physical sword, but like a spiritual sword. And we need to learn how to handle that sword carefully, all right? Where we don't harm ourselves or harm other people by mishandling the word of truth. And so in this series, we're taking these famous verses that people say, that they take them out of context. What we're looking to do is kind of reframe them into what these verses really mean, all right? So typically, and this is kind of a funny thing for me, I say that also sort of sarcastically, when people take scriptures out of context, it's amazing how many times it ends up leading to what's called prosperity theology, or prosperity gospel, which is this theology, this understanding of scripture, this understanding of God, that every scripture is about your health and your wealth. It's like, how can I, you know, misinterpret and twist the scripture to mean that I'm gonna be rich and healthy forever? And I'm also gonna live to be at least 120 years old. Like, just, it's all about that. Every scripture is about health and wealth. That's called prosperity theology. And by the way, it's running rampant in America, in Africa, and a lot of places in our world. It's running rampant. And it takes all these scriptures and it makes it about health and wealth. And in order to do that, you know, in order to for God's will to be done in your life, which is always for health and wealth, that you need to you know, have the right amount of faith. If you don't have enough faith, then you're not going to have health and wealth. Or say the right thing. Name it and claim it. Declare it. I decree. Okay. You're also not Jesus. All right? So, like, there's that. All right? There's just some things that people start overemphasizing, over-applying, and it begins to lead to some very strange things. All right? Let me say this. It's not that that interpretation and even what I just said is 100% wrong. It's not that. But there are certain degrees of truth. And again, once you emphasize something improperly, you overemphasize it, you overapply it, it can lead to error. It can. And that can happen in anything in life. It's like, well, you said this. I did say that, but you also didn't look at what I said right after that. And so then by just taking that one phrase, that one sentence, you've taken it out of context. Therefore, you've misunderstood the entire point of what I said in the first place. It's the same thing with scripture, right? So here we go. Today's scripture is probably the best example of a scripture that is used to promote prosperity theology. And it's everyone's favorite, Jeremiah 29:11. Here we go. All right. This is what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Many of you have heard it, you know, plans for good, not for evil, not to harm you, or plans to prosper you and not to harm you. All right, there's different translations, different versions, but essentially this is the scripture that a lot of people use. And if you've got this tattooed on your body, I apologize. Again, it's not 100% wrong, but maybe you'll have a better understanding today of the context, and now you'll really mean it. How about that? That felt like it cut. I didn't mean for it to cut like that. I'm trying to help. All right. I'm just gonna keep moving, keep reading. People take this as a personal promise from God for their health and wealth. But we have to ask the question, is that the context of the scripture? Is that what God was actually saying when he said this? So I'm going to give you some historical context today around this scripture. What was going on in a time, in the period of time when this was written? Well, Israel was split into two kingdoms in 930 BC. Israel, the people of God, the kingdom of Israel, split into two halves, basically. Well, not half. They weren't perfectly right. It was split into 10 tribes and two tribes. And Judah was the southern kingdom and Israel was the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been overtaken in the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. So you've got the northern kingdom that's basically just messed up, overtaken. Everybody's been exiled and it's a mess. And that resulted in the exile of many Israelites and the destruction of the northern tribes. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, and the book of Jeremiah covers the period of time between 626 to 586 BC. And Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, which is the southern kingdom, all right? So I want you guys to have a picture of this, all right, and the timeline attached. So the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes in 612, and Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon in 605 BC. And he invaded Judah several times and also deported the Jews to Babylon in three different waves. All right, the first of which was in 605. And then, by the way, the first wave was like Daniel, the book of Daniel. He was deported then and exiled. And then there was a second wave in 597 BC when Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, was captured. All right, this is the third wave, is when it happened in 586. So you've got three different waves, 605, 597, and then the third wave in 586. And this is when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. The temple was destroyed, people were exiled. And just so you have an idea of the timeline, but also I want you to have an idea of where these people were deported to, okay? They were exiled 900 miles away from where they lived. And if you look at the bottom left, that red dot there, that's the trek. Follow that red line all the way up north, all the way to the east, all the way. That's where they ended up. It'd be like from here to Chicago, basically. But they didn't take a flight, okay? they walked. It was poor conditions. Can you imagine being the people of God? Come on, the oral traditions that were passed down generation after generation, hearing of the faithfulness of God and his goodness and his power. Come on, you know, remember Moses threw down the rod and the Pharaoh's sorcerers, they did the same thing. And then God's authority, God will have the last word, da 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 da. And your entire world is falling apart. Being destroyed, people being murdered and killed all around you, and you're the people of God. Come on. You're claiming these promises. But yet, what you see is not matching up to that. The reason that all of this was taking place, though, was because of the continual, repetitive disobedience of the children of God. And so what would happen, God would send prophets to speak to the people, to warn them, to correct them, to let them know what God was really wanting them to hear. And he would speak through these men, and Jeremiah is one of these men. And so now that we have kind of the historical context, the quick very surface historical context of it. Let's look at some of the scriptural context around what's going on. Again, Jeremiah 29 is what we read. Now we've got a picture of potentially what was going on at that time, but let's look a couple of chapters before. Jeremiah 25. This is around the time 605 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar is king now, and Jeremiah prophesies this. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. Jeremiah is speaking this. And I have spoken persistently to you, but you've not listened. I've been telling you, but you're not listening. I've been trying to give you the information, and you're just not listening. And you're distracted, right? Things are getting in the way. Your own desires, the maybe the words of other people, whatever, but you're not repenting. And verse 11, he says, because of that, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. A lot of times people look at the judgment of God whenever he would judge his people, and they say, man, God is so mean. I like God of the New Testament. He was so nice. He's kind. But it's like the God of the Old Testament, he's got like emotional problems. You know what I'm saying? Right? And he's so judgmental. But again, they're taking those moments out of context, because when you rewind, you realize that God has been speaking something for almost a whole generation. Right? A whole generation. And he's trying to get to them, and they're just not listening. So Jeremiah comes and he says, hey, you haven't listened for 23 years. And now I want to let you know that this whole land is going to be ruined. These nations are going to serve the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, you're going to serve the king of Babylon, whoever that is, for the next 70 years. We fast forward to Jeremiah 27. This is in 594 BC. It says this, God instructs Jeremiah to make a yoke and wear it as a symbol of submission to Babylon. So it's interesting to me that not only does Jeremiah say that God is speaking, that they are going to have to be submitted to the king of Babylon, but years later, here he is still saying the same thing. So much so that he makes a yoke. Now, if you picture two oxen being yoked together, all right, like the kind of a wood and a bar, and all that. He makes that and he puts it around his neck. Now, you guys aren't listening to me. Maybe a visual illustration will help. You know what I'm saying? This is what a yoke is, and we are yoked to the king of Babylon. The enemy, they're getting it. God is telling the Israelites, you are going to have to be submitted to the king of Babylon. Israelites, you have to be submitted to the king of Babylon for 70 years. That sermon is not going over well with all the people in Judah. They don't want to hear that. No, but our God is mighty. Yes, he is. But also, look at this yoke around my neck, all right? And he also sends yokes to surrounding nations with a message for all the other surrounding nations to submit to Babylonian rule to avoid destruction. You would think that the destruction is submitting to Babylonian rule. To the contrary, it's not that. It's actually fighting against it is what's going to lead to your destruction. This verse is already getting messed up in our minds, okay? That's chapter 27. In chapter 28, this is fun. Check this out. A prophet named Hananiah, who's a false prophet, he contradicts Jeremiah's message. And he promises freedom from Babylonian rule. Check this out. In 2 short years, he says, I know what Jeremiah has said. Jeremiah, you're the negative preacher. We don't want you. Everyone, in 2 years, all of this will be done. I know Jeremiah is saying God said 70. 2 years. And he actually takes the yoke from Jeremiah and he breaks it. I mean, bro, it'd be like here we are gathered together and I'm teaching or whatever, saying something, and then somebody would just come up and like take the pulpit and just like break it and be like, no, that's a sign that what he's saying is false. And Jeremiah's like, okay, go read the chapters. It's really, Jeremiah's very patient with Hananiah. He's very patient. But God is not. God is not patient with Hananiah. He breaks the yoke Jeremiah is wearing as a symbol of his prophecy and confronts him. And Jeremiah 28, 15 through 16 says, and this is Jeremiah talking to Hananiah. Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you've made his people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Anytime a prophet in scripture says, thus says the Lord, brace yourself. Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. Oh, man, feel that. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion, not against Jeremiah, against the Lord. Hananiah, you have taken the word of God, you have misinterpreted it, you have misconstrued it, and now it is a lie. You're not just a degree off from the truth. You are preaching a lie. You're prophesying a lie to the people of God, and they're listening to you, and now God not only is going to judge everybody as far as Judah and everything's concerned, he's going to judge you individually, and he's going to remove you from the face of the earth. God ain't playing, y'all. And guess what? He died that year. All of a sudden, Jeremiah's stock went up, man. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's like, Jeremiah, can I offer you some food? Can I? You know what I'm saying? Right? Like, dude, Jeremiah prophesied and that guy died. God was saying, it's not going to be 2 years, it's going to be 70, like I already said. Hananiah was one of the first prosperity teachers. It's the same thing going on nowadays. If you give $1,000, God's gonna, where's that at in scripture? Well, no, God just spoke to me. And he said, you are to give me your car. It's like, and if you do, you'll get two more. I don't know. We got to have some discernment, y'all. You know what I'm saying? When somebody says something, sometimes for me, whenever I encounter a situation, there's something inside of me that goes, meh. It doesn't make that noise, by the way. It's just like, nah. No, that's not it. Sometimes people could be telling you the truth, and there's something inside of you that's like, you're telling me the truth, but there's a reason that you're telling me the truth in the way that you're telling me the truth. Like, there's an impurity about why you're coming to me. Right? When somebody uses a scripture out of context, it's like, wait, hold on. Right? Then, this is where Jeremiah 29:11 comes in. Already, doesn't it feel weird to even apply the scripture? Like, there's something weird here. Then chapter 29, verse 11 comes in. We're going to start in verse 10, though. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. He's talking to the Jews. This is you is like a plural, okay? And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. What's the promise? That after 70 years, I'm going to restore you. Then, this is where the tattoos come in. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I ruined it when I said tattoos for a second. We got to refocus here. You can take that out of context. If somebody's watching, that's all they hear. They're like, what's he talking about, tattoos? Well, in context of the joke earlier, now it makes sense, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. A future and a hope. A future, a hope for the future, tomorrow, future, tomorrow. No, future, 70 years. Do you realize that some people heard this prophecy that Jeremiah sends to people who are in exile? And some of those people were of the age that they knew by saying 70 years, they knew that they were going to die in exile. Because God wasn't speaking to an individual person. He was speaking to a group of people, and he was talking about promises and covenants that he made with them, not about an individual moment of prosperity for the next day. Not that their situation that they were currently in was going to get better. For many of them, it got worse. God was speaking the long game. So in context, the way that most people apply that scripture is completely out of context. It's not the same thing. Now, does that mean that God doesn't have a plan for your life? No, of course not. That doesn't mean that. Does it mean that God's will is not to protect you and be with you and provide for you? Well, no. It's just, what are you thinking whenever you say those words? Whenever you pray to God, like, what does provision look like for you? Is it just monetary? What is a spiritual blessing that Ephesians talks about? What does that mean? What is a spiritual blessing? It's not just blessing, it's spiritual blessing. When God says this to the people of Israel who are in exile, guys, listen, they've seen their family members murdered. All the things that we've seen happen in Israel in the last few years, as far as like, you know, or a few months, like the things in Africa, the stuff that's going on, like we have no concept of what it means to live in a time whenever you're being invaded and taken over and your family members are being abused and misused. We have no context of that. And so whenever we read a scripture like this, we apply it to our prosperity and our wealth. Whenever Christians in Africa right now, they're applying this to tomorrow I'm going to have enough bread to eat and I'm not going to have somebody come in and kill and rape my wife. Can the gospel that we preach here apply in every single realm? And if it can't, it might be off. It might be out of context. Now, this kind of preaching and this type of approach to scripture is usually not exciting. There's not a lot of clips of this on the internet. You know what I'm saying? You're not going to see it a lot. Because it doesn't sell as much. It's not as attractive, right? But it's truth. It's truth. We have to be balanced in our approach to this. So, one other thing I want to say is, how come we only use verses like Jeremiah 29:11 for our bumper stickers and whatnot, but we don't use other verses in Jeremiah that was said to the people of Israel and other people, such as Jeremiah 23:40, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame. I'd like to get a tattoo. Yeah, it'd be a Jeremiah 23:40. And just put the very last phrase at the end, which shall not be forgotten. I will experience everlasting reproach, perpetual shame forever. I like that. That feels good. No. We apply the good ones, not the bad ones. But maybe the bad ones apply too. Like maybe the warnings and the corrections to the people of God should also be the warnings and the corrections to us, okay? As much as we want to claim the promises, let's claim and declare the warnings. I decree and declare that if I don't follow the ways of God, he's going to bring upon me everlasting reproach, perpetual shame, and it won't be forgotten. Amen. Amen. I mean, no, we don't do that. Y'all with me? And I might be ticking some of you off right now in my approach. We're having a little fun with it. For some of you, I mean, this is the way you grew up, though. Like, that's what you heard your whole life growing up. And it's like, it kind of felt weird. It kind of felt over-applied. It's like, even whenever it didn't apply, we just kept saying it and just ignored the reality that our world was falling apart around us. You know, don't speak that over yourself. It's like, man, I have cancer. Don't say that. Don't say that. Why? Well, you don't want to. Like, I mean, people in scripture went to Jesus and said, I have this disease. Lord, would you heal me? Like, they didn't. Well, Jesus is like, hey, don't say it. Don't actually say it. No. We got to kind of unprogram ourselves from this type of approach to scripture. But so this is what I'm going to do. The remaining time we have, I want to ask three questions about these verses. And something that we did in a series called Devotions a year and a half ago is we had three questions that we asked about scriptures. and three questions to ask whenever reading scripture to help us understand what these scriptures might be speaking to us. And the first one is, what do I learn about God? What do I learn about God in these scriptures? What do I learn about God in Jeremiah 29? I think what we learn about God, one of many things, one is that God does have a redemptive plan. God's plan was to redeem the people of God, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare. That word welfare is shalom, it's peace, it's wholeness, it's rest, it's prosperity, right? So God does have a redemptive plan, except here's the caveat, that redemptive plan doesn't always play out in the timeline and in the way that we think it's going to play out. We see the shortest line from point A to point B is a straight line. So we're like, and that line is always up and to the right, right? For our lives, it's always up and to the right. And God's like, I'm gonna sort of help you get up and to the right, but it's not gonna look exactly probably like you think it's gonna be. But also the path to that is gonna be one that sometimes you make bad decisions and you learn from those bad decisions. Right? Scripture says that trials and tribulations and things eventually produce Christ-like character in us. So that redemptive plan might come through the pathway of resistance to build in you faith in God. I was worshiping here a second ago, and whenever we were singing about same God, I was thinking about people, and again, I just kind of alluded to it. I was thinking about people right now who are in, they don't know if they're going to make it past today. In other countries and situations. I was thinking about some of the things that I'm talking about here with the people of Israel and Judah, where it's like, you know, here they are in exile and they don't know what's going to happen. And I'm picturing them singing this song and the faith that they have to sing that. The church in China right now, who's everything's underground, like people like who are in that place. And this is what I was praying. I was like, God, would you give me that same level of faith and confidence that if my family got loaded into a vehicle and went that way because somebody, was pillaging our area and I'm going this way and I know I may never see them again, that I would cling to the cross and that I would cling to Jesus. Like, God, give me that type of faith, because that has happened millions of times. For us, our faith is tested whenever we might struggle paying a car note. And that car note is $600 a month. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not apples for apples. What do I learn from God? I do learn that God has a redemptive plan, and I do find hope in that. That no matter what I'm facing, God does have a plan. God is sovereign. He is above all. Come on, right? And I can trust in that. The second question that we ask is, what do I learn about people? What do I learn about other people? What do I learn about myself? Well, I think that we learn people can accept or reject God's plan. You can. You can accept and submit yourself to the plan of God, to the process of God in your life, or you can resist that and reject him. And people did that, we see in Jeremiah. They did it for 23 years, right? And then God brought judgment to them. They could resist, and they did resist. And still more after this, people resisted and rejected God's plan for their life. The Israelites had the opportunity to accept or reject God's plan, and we have that same opportunity today. You today have the same opportunity in your life. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what God's been speaking to you. I don't know what the conviction of God in your life has looked like, but you have those small things in your life. You have the opportunity to reject that or accept that, to allow yourself to be surrendered to the process of God in your life, or to reject it, to ignore it. And what's amazing is eventually God will stop speaking to you. He will. Just, all right. He's not gonna force you. And sometimes people take that silence as affirmation of how they're living their life. It's not, no. I get really scared whenever I don't hear the voice of God in my life, whenever I don't feel the conviction of God in my life, whenever scripture isn't speaking to me, whenever, like, I'm like, Lord, where are you? Mess with me. Convict me. Something. You know what I'm saying? Like, encourage me. Something. Direct me, God. I need you in my life. We have the opportunity to accept or reject. Number three is this. What does God want me to do? After asking these questions, then we get to, what does God want me to do? Well, I think that God wants us to seek him and find him. I just described kind of what that might look like, surrendering to the process of God in your life, seeking him and finding him. The next scriptures, right after 11, verse 12, God said this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your former fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And you know, God was faithful in that. A few years later, things changed politically and the people of God began to come back to their land. But guess what? It wasn't everybody who first heard Jeremiah 29:11. Many of them were dead. And it was the next generation. They held on to those promises of God, passed them on to the next generation and said, stay faithful, continue to seek God, and he's gonna restore where we came from. He's gonna restore it and it's gonna be good, but you're gonna go to that. You're gonna go back. It's not gonna be me. It's Moses and Joshua, right? It's David and Solomon, the next generation. Guys, listen, what we're doing right now, we are building kind of, yes, of course, for ourselves in this generation, but we're building for the next generation. The way that we teach, the apologetic approach we take to series in this church, the way that we approach ministry, sometimes for some, it's like, I don't understand why we're doing this. We're building a theology and trying to help our young people understand how to read the word of God and apply it to this generation, because this generation asks different questions in a different way with different information, access to information than the previous one did. And so we've got to contextualize what's going on generation to generation. But there's a lot of things that one generation does that they don't reap the benefits of. They don't see the end results of. And that's the whole point. So, what does he want us to do? He wants us to seek him. And whatever that means in your life today, to seek him, there's the word of God, there's prayer, there's putting yourselves in environments like services like this, small groups, putting yourselves in environments, sacred spaces where you are with the people of God praying together, like the book of Acts, and you are, your faith is being encouraged. I think one thing, if some people would just prioritize gathering together with other believers, I think they would see their life change drastically. Like, yeah, more than once a month. Yeah. Nowadays, if somebody comes to church twice a month, it's like, you want a gold star, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, man, the people of God throughout history, they met together in certain seasons daily together in small groups, but they went to the synagogue. Jesus taught in the synagogue weekly. He went to the synagogue weekly and would teach. There's something powerful about the people of God gathering together. I don't know about you, it still happens in my life. When I leave church, when I leave small group, when I leave prayer, when I leave these environments, my faith in God is encouraged. Sometimes I'm convicted to no end, and guess what? It causes me to live differently. God created it that way. And so, in conclusion for today, Jeremiah 29:11. This isn't a reward for the unrighteous behavior of the Israelites or us. Some people take it like that, like I've made really bad decisions and everything's horrible, but God has a plan. Okay. That's one way of taking that. They read the scripture as a promise of God to their unholy living. It's like, well, that's, no. Jeremiah 29:11 isn't God affirming that type of behavior. But let me tell you what it is. It's a reminder that God is faithful to his covenant with his people and to us. See, God made a covenant with Moses, and he was faithful to fulfill that covenant, not based upon how the people acted. It was a one-sided covenant. Go back to Abraham. That was a one-sided covenant between God and God. Abraham was just there, the benefactor of the covenant, but he had no skin in the game. But ultimately, Jeremiah is pointing us to a future covenant. And what I want to do for the end of this is I want everybody to stand to your feet. Because all of this points us to a covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, not the covenant with Abraham, not these covenants, but a greater covenant. And in Jeremiah 31 is where Jeremiah says what this covenant is, and it's with the people of God, but this covenant is really, it's Jesus. That God was gonna, he was gonna cut a new covenant with people, with us, with believers, through the sacrifice of Jesus. And again, it was God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that covenant between God himself and God himself, not between us and him in regards to, like, you know what I'm saying? Usually it's a handshake between two people. That's not the kind of covenant that this was. And it says this, Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Come on, that right there is hope to the people of Israel and Judah. Like, okay, we're coming back, right? He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." I like this, by the way, "my covenant that they broke." There's a little reminder there. "Though I was their husband." I think it's so powerful that God refers to himself as husband. In Ephesians, we see that the relationship between the church and Christ is like a bride and a groom, you know, a husband and a wife, the type of covenant that we're talking about here. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." You have to know what the law means in Scripture to know what that's talking about. The law was not just rules. The law was the heart, the mind, the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God. This, Jesus was the Spirit of the law, right? He came embodying the law. And he's like, "I'm going to indwell you." He's like, that's what's going to be changed here. And "I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And we know that this is a covenant that was really pointing to Jesus. This prophecy was pointing to Jesus. And again, it points to the faithfulness of God, that he is faithful to his covenant, that what he starts, he finishes. Where we get in trouble is when we put a timeline on God finishing it. So whenever we put a timeline on what God should do and when he should do it. And what I want to ask you to do today is to surrender what God should do. And I want you to submit to what God will do.